What a remarkable life Joseph's life was. And I would suggest it stayed remarkable right until the end. It was remarkable in his youth, those dreams that he had. Didn't go down well with his brothers, and we know how they acted against him and told a lie to their father, Jacob, that Joseph, well, they surmised had been torn apart by a wild animal and was dead. And so Jacob grieved for a son he thought was lost, except it was not so. And the brothers instead had sold him off as a slave. They didn't know where he was going to end up, sold him to the Midianites, could have gone north, south, east or west. But they didn't really care, they got rid of him. And they might have contented themselves and their consciences that at least he was still alive, but they didn't perhaps think it must have been much of a life for him living as a slave. Well, what things they did. Because we know how Joseph, God was with him, and how Joseph was able to ascend in the end to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and how God used Joseph mightily, and how eventually the brothers had to come back to Egypt, cap in hand, looking for grain, and eventually found that the brother they thought they'd got rid of as a slave to a life, well, they knew not how, or where, or what, was actually now the man they depended upon for life. And he was who authorized the grain to come to them, and what a change and turnaround of events that was for them. And how, as we'll see in a moment, that whole experience was for the brothers one that was defining, and how they lived with a guilty conscience. So Joseph had a remarkable life, but he also has a remarkable end to his life. Jacob, we read, as we read in that Genesis passage a moment ago, had died. And all of a sudden, there has been a little bit of a change. The brothers fear now that without the protection of Jacob, their father, perhaps acting as a bit of a pressure upon Joseph and compelling Joseph to feel a measure of forgiveness for these brothers who had so ill-treated Joseph. But now with Jacob gone, they feared perhaps things will now change. Perhaps Joseph will act against us. Perhaps now all the harm that he has been done will come up to the surface. And he'll want to lay hands on us now that our father is not here to intervene for us and intercede for us. And these were their fears. Well, we'll look at a moment and we'll see just what Joseph does do and how he does use what is undoubtedly a considerable position of authority and power. But it's his words in this situation that I especially want us to consider this morning. And they're in verse 19 of that passage in Genesis 50, where Joseph, realizing their great anxiety, realizing that they're now feeling very vulnerable, and he says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And so my sermon title this morning is Taking the Place of God. Taking the place of God, something which Joseph here does not do, refuses to do. And we'll think about what that means in due course. Well, let's go back to those brothers firstly. Ah, that guilty conscience that was theirs still. Now they had, and Joseph had been satisfied, that they had shown repentance. There had been tears when Joseph revealed himself to them. When this man that they were dealing with, this man who had the power of life and death over them, who was offering to them grain, but also setting for them various challenges, and they realized that they were completely outwitted and completely at this man's mercy, revealed himself to be none other than this long-lost brother, whom they had parted with, sent him off in slavery, as I described a moment ago, and explained to their father that he was dead. Now here he is alive. And there are tears. And there is repentance. And Joseph had already discerned that they had changed from the young men, well, not so young men, that had sold him off to slavery with such hard heart and with such desire to do him injury and with such a godless attitude about them that they dismissed all his dreams and tried to suppress all of that truth and unrighteousness by getting rid of him. Yes, they had shown repentance then. But these brothers were still troubled by a guilty conscience. Still what they had done weighed heavily with them. You could quite understand it. You could quite realize why they would feel that, because it was a very wicked thing that they had done. And there's no minimizing of that. And as we shall see, Joseph does not minimize that. They might have thought, oh, the injury that we caused him. When Joseph explained to them how it had been, Potiphar's household and the false accusation and his imprisonment and the disappointment when he thought he was getting somewhere and the butler had been released from prison on the basis of what Joseph had prophesied but then forgot about Joseph, and so he languished there more years yet in prison. And the brothers might have heard all of this and thought, aye, and we were responsible for this. We made this happen. We were those who set in motion this train of events that led to Joseph experiencing this injustice and these false accusations and these disappointments. Now, without Jacob there, perhaps to be a mitigating influence, a moderating force on Joseph, I suddenly feared, oh, he might really now come to settle a score with us. And we could understand it almost if he did. We could see it, this whole catalogue of things that we were responsible for. In his position, we might actually even do the same ourselves. They're fearful. They might look also at the power that Joseph has. He still occupies this high-ranking place in Egypt. He still has the power over life or death. Why a word from him and their lives are finished? He has the power to do it. He could use it to harm them. So there was great anxiety. Jacob had already anticipated this, and their beseeching of help from their father, and he had said to them and given them a plea that they are to bring to Joseph when he has gone. But I think that he imagined that Joseph would exact some vengeance. Not that I imagine, knowing his son as he did, that he would think that Joseph now would seize them and lay hands on them. But to give some comfort to the brothers and to encourage them, to reckon that no, Joseph would be gracious to them even when Jacob had gone. And how right Jacob was. And how right indeed the brothers were when they went before him and confessed to him these things and begged forgiveness of him. That they didn't go there in a hopeless state, but expecting to find mercy. And mercy was precisely what they found. Joseph says, am I to take the place of God? Should I now act against you? Should I seize you and put you into prison now? Should I make you suffer for all of the things that you made me suffer with? Is that my place? Is that my prerogative to do that? But see, what a thing a guilty conscience is. See what it does. See how it worked upon these brothers. See how, for all that they had done, it lived on. And though, and this is curious, and there are various ways to think of this passage, Joseph is actually a type of Jesus Christ. His works, his actions, his dealings with people are looking forward to what Jesus Christ is going to do. And as they go to Joseph, seeking forgiveness, and find it. And as they go to him, looking for mercy, and find it. Well, indeed, Joseph isn't God. And yet, still, he is looking forward to the very things that sinners will find when they go with their guilty consciences to Jesus Christ. I want to ask this morning, are any of you, like the brothers here, who maybe found a measure of help and a measure of blessing and a measure of forgiveness, and yet still you have a lingering doubt and a lingering need? Still you're not assured. Still you're not clear in this, and you wonder at this. Things you've done, maybe things years ago, things you've done to other people, family members, people at work, don't know. And you're carrying with you this burden, as the brothers obviously were. They didn't feel secure. They didn't still fully trust that their position with Joseph was all right and that they would be able to continue on as they had in fellowship after Jacob had died. Well, Joseph shows he's made a better things than they had suspected and fulfills and confirms what Jacob, his father, thought of him, that you will find forgiveness from him. Now, dear friends, have you carried a guilty
conscience? Have you been fearful? Have you thought that were you to go, not to Joseph now, but indeed to God, to Jesus Christ, that you'd be pushed away, that you'd have no place, no voice, no appeal that you could make, that you would be exposed and lost and helpless and now to suffer a full vengeance upon you for the things, in a sense, you deserve? Or think again, carrying that guilt, carrying those actions in your mind, reliving them. I expect the brothers relived what they did to Joseph. And as Joseph had relayed to them his experiences there in prison, they must have thought about that much. What did it feel like for Joseph? Locked away in prison, hopeless, helpless, accused falsely, that injustice. What a remarkable brother we have. But he didn't come out and want to strangle us or kill us or humiliate us. Are you carrying thoughts of how you may have disappointed, let down, not been there for others? How you might have been left exposed? Really, you could be held responsible and culpable, and that a vengeance could be brought against you. Go not to another, necessarily, though you may have to ask forgiveness and pardon of another. But go to Christ. Go to Jesus Christ. Go to him. Go and find forgiveness. Think you not that he offers it sincerely and meaningfully? Think you that what he did upon the cross was some gesture 1,000 years ago, which we can't really understand today, makes no sense to us? Think you not that there God was condemning sin in Christ and causing him to bear the wrath of his own sure and constant hatred of sin? Think you not, though, that there, in those agonies which we read about in Psalm 22 earlier, and in that experience of abandonment and of lostness upon the cross, that Christ is not enduring the pain and the suffering, yes, the vengeance of God against sin for those things that his people have committed? Think you not there is mercy then for you? Think you not that in those agonizing cries of Christ, and in the anguish and the toil and the sweat and the blood, that he could not have had you in view and could not extend to you mercy for your guilty conscience? These brothers here wondered if there was still mercy in Joseph's heart for them. Is he there? Will he condemn us? Will he find us wrong and now exclude us? Or will we find mercy from him? Go to Jesus Christ. Take your burden there. Take your needs, take all your sins, take them to him, and you will find forgiveness if you truly, truly desire that forgiveness from his hand. So let's dwell a little further. There are the brothers, with their guilty conscience. There they are, thinking of Joseph as, in a sense, rightly so. He acts there as one who can inflict justice and judgment upon them, and yet they find mercy from him, as we find in Jesus Christ. See then his reaction. And oh, how in this we have much to learn and instructive to us in how we should deal with other people, with people that maybe have wronged us. Look at this. This is fascinating. Joseph's reaction. My second point. Firstly, note this. When the brothers come, when they open up to him their burden and their fears, when they beg as they do for that forgiveness and humbly are there down on their faces in verse 18 saying, "Behold, we are your servants. Do with us as you wish." Joseph does not overlook the fact that they had done evil. You notice this. He does not say, "Oh, you never meant it. Oh, you were distracted at that moment there, or you're under pressure, a kind of, diminished responsibility. You're out working there in the fields. It had been a long, hard slog. You saw me, and, well, here we are. These things happen, don't they?" No, he doesn't say anything of the sort there. Actually, he's very clear about it. Verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." He goes and qualifies it beautifully, doesn't he, by saying, "But God meant it for good. But you actually meant it for evil." We're not to go and put any flannel around this or pretend it was any otherwise. I'm not going to look for excuses for you, and you shouldn't look for excuses for yourself.
You actually meant it for evil. There was that malice there. Dear friends, it is the fact that when others perhaps come and present themselves to us and are looking now to establish things on a new footing maybe, or are looking to us for some line or some reaction, it doesn't do necessarily to forget the things that have been done. They have to be addressed. Issues have to be addressed. Forgiveness for wrongdoing has to be sought. And what is so commendable about these brothers is that they don't actually disguise it. They don't argue the toss here, do they? They don't say, oh, wait a minute, we didn't mean it for evil, and come up with some excuses. Oh, it had been a long, hot day, and you're arrogant young fellow you were with all your dreams. How are we meant to feel? They didn't press a case of their own. They accepted the judgment that was made of them. It has to be that very often in human life, we're too quick to say everything's fine without addressing the issue. Everything is okay. We need to say that was wrong. You did wrong there. And that has to be accepted and acknowledged before we can move on. Before we can sort of say, well, everybody, let's just get on fine together. The whole understanding that there was between Joseph and his brothers was precisely this, that some great evil had been done against Joseph. Joseph doesn't say to himself, well, I had those dreams, I was a fool to talk about those, and, you know, this coat that Dad had given me, I mean, that was going to provoke trouble, wasn't it? I'll blame him, really, for all this thing. There's nothing of that sort there. He quite clearly cuts to the heart of the matter, that they had done evil against him. And they have to accept that. And dear friends, sometimes we have to accept we have done evil against others and live with that and come to another and apologise on the basis of that before things can move on. And likewise for other people. You know, this need of justice, isn't it? This need to actually hear a person say and put their hand up and say, I did wrong. Well, it's commendable. This last week, our Prime Minister apologising to those children who were taken off, were to Australia amongst other places when they were youngsters from broken homes or as orphans. And these people have waited years and years and years for somebody to actually say, we did you wrong. We did you wrong. Our predecessors, their actions, did you wrong. And it's been very moving to hear that just an apology given by the head of our country there, acting in a better way, has actually meant so much to those people that there was a wrong done. They were treated, and you hear the stories there, it's absolutely shocking, that they were placed there and basically slave labour, abused and all kinds of things. And the Prime Minister, though, wasn't him who did it, but is actually speaking there on behalf of the nation and those who did mistreat, and say something wrong has been done. And so the basis of our relationships and the basis of our friendships isn't on just brushing things under the carpet, isn't on the basis of, well, you never meant it. No, you did mean it. And you didn't do what you should have done then. And you didn't act on behalf of those. But now we'll acknowledge wrong was done. But we'll now act in a different way on the basis of that. We're not now, and this is where we find Joseph acting here, we're not now going to say, well, I'm just going to continually hold that against you. I'm going to make that now the dominating thing of my relationship. No, you've said sorry. You've acknowledged wrongdoing. Now we can deal with each other on a different footing entirely. That's what Joseph does here. And you, dear friend, if you're going to go to look for forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ, you must go. And what he will tell you, you meant for evil. Take it. Take his verdict upon you. Don't argue it. Don't fight against it. That's going to make my next point for me in a moment. Don't argue with him and say, oh, this was not so. I was the one that was wrong here. This was what happened here. I had a reason. Don't argue with him. Accept his verdict upon you. Take what he gives. Because behind it, as with Joseph, though we have to deal with the facts and with our sin and what we have done and what we have said and not mask it or disguise it or hope that the passing of time has just made this fade from view. But to think with it seriously, because God will not forget it. God will not forget it. Joseph had not forgot it. The judge of all the earth does not forget. This is the glory of our God. Judges on this earth, can be very fallible, pull the wool over their eyes. They can forget key details, but not our God. Joseph didn't either forget this. It was obvious to him, wasn't it? Because it had happened to him. But there, on the basis of the known facts and the evidence, the brothers are willing to hear the verdict. But they know there's more beyond. Because though Joseph could now act, still in his capacity, and carry out vengeance upon them, though he could, if we could have perhaps in our wildest moments imagine, now go completely against the brothers, he doesn't. And he still offers to them friendship. Do not be afraid, he says. And he means it. He says it in verse 19. Do not be afraid. He says it again in verse 21. Now therefore do not be afraid. And look at the gracious promise he makes. I will provide for you and your little ones. I will provide for you and your little ones. I'm going to care for all your family and your needs. Ah, is this not wonderful? You see, if you come with your guilty conscience, if you settle it in your heart that the verdict that you are a sinner and deserve wrath and judgment, that Joseph rightly could have condemned and thrown away these people from his sight, if you come believing that he will be gracious to you and your little ones, that he will extend kindness to you, then that comfort and that kind way he spoke to them in verse 21 will be your experience as well. You see, our God does not act out of a personal grievance. Our God is compassionate and full of mercy. He is slow to anger. He is quick to bless. But here, what did the brothers do? What could they give to Joseph? They had no wealth. They were poverty-stricken, famine-stricken people. They were just beggars there, begging for food. They had no future, no hope. They couldn't say to Joseph, well, you rescue us then, we can be very impressive people for you, and we'll do great works. But they can do nothing. But even so, he's not going to now act against them for vengeance and grievance, but deal with them on a whole new basis and speak kindly to us. Can you believe that God could be such toward you? Can you believe that he could work in such a way as to comfort and speak kindly to you? In the most peculiar way, while Joseph says that he's not taking the place of God, and yet in all of his behavior and in all of his attitude and dealings, it is a most Christ-like way in which he works. See it. See how it might be for your future. What words of his comfort are you missing? What kindnesses could he be expressing to you, but your ears are closed, and you won't listen, and you won't believe that he can do that for you? We bear a sense there that God still, if we're Christians, is angry with us there. Oh, as if he'll catch you out here, as if he's just waiting for a moment to beat you over the head with that there. And Joseph is rushing to assure them, not so, not so. I'm going to care for you. I am going to comfort you. I am going to look after you. And when you have gone, when you've died, because first some of them were older than him, they would die in naturally speaking their normal anticipation of years. They would die before him, but your children will be safe with me. You have my word on that. So our God is not one who seeks vengeance. And the power that he has, the power that Joseph had, he doesn't use just to settle a score, just to catch people out, just to dredge up the past and beat them over the head again with it. The past was settled when Christ died for the sin of his people. The past was met then when they repented and turned. Those brothers had received that forgiveness, and now their doubts and their worries they need not entertain. Friend, what doubts might you be entertaining this morning? What thoughts do you hold of Christ? Hard thoughts that he cannot speak comfort or kindness to you? When here we have the encouragements of Scripture. But I've said the title of our sermon is this: Taking the Place of God. I've said, really, it's remarkable in many ways. Joseph, while denying in the most modest and humble way that he is anything, and that the brothers should not look at him as if he has the last word on whether they live or whether they die, is still working here in a way that is remarkably Christ-like.
But we can think of how actually Joseph's words are very serious words in respect of how sometimes people can behave. In these things, sometimes we can think, I will actually take the place of God. I will assume a rank and a title and a power that elevates me to being on a level with God. Oh, the hubris of sinful pride. And the various ways in which this happens. And I just want to outline a few of them for us. You know, I've mentioned about how we might argue with the Bible. Do you know, to do that is basically to take the place of God. If you argue with the Bible, if you get a dispute and want to rile against parts of it or think, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that part there, we are actually saying here the very thing which Joseph said, I am not doing, is taking the place of God. This is God's word. This is God's truth. He has set before us here in this remarkable book that is unlike any other book. His precepts and his laws, his decisions, his analysis, his judgments, his words, his explanations, his narrative, the end, the beginning, and all the parts that lie in between. Now, if we decide, I don't like this, I do not want this, I disagree with this, it's not history, or it's not biography, or Jesus Christ didn't do what it says there, and I don't believe these things about the end of time, and I don't think, then, dear friend, you are taking the place of God. That is precisely what sin does. Sin would fool you into thinking that actually you're wiser than God. It would deceive you into thinking that you can sit yourself and place yourself above God's word. And that you've got the wisdom and intelligence and the knowledge and the experience to pick it apart as you choose, to reassign bits you don't like over there, to disbelieve in this history because it strains your credulity there. Joseph refused to take the place of God. He's a humble man, a modest man, a man who thought, for all that God had done in his life, well, what am I? I'm nobody. But for God being with me and meaning it for good, well, I would have been as lost as any. But sin can cheat us and rob us and make us feel as if that we have all that we need in order to make our decision and our assessment upon God's word and fight his verdicts and argue against him and remonstrate with him. And do we not think back to the Garden of Eden? And do we not think back to Satan's conversations with Eve? And do we not remember what he promised to her and said to her in engaging her in Genesis 3 verse 1, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It begins to introduce this whole thought that actually there is more beyond God. There is a world beyond him. Verses 4 to 5, the serpent said to the woman, flatly denying God's word and command, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You'll take his place. You will be able to know what is good and evil. The very thing Joseph declined. Am I taking the place of God? Have I the right to hire you, fire you, dismiss you, kill you? Is that my responsibility? Have I been placed there? No. But here the devil would say to you, yes, yes. Think yourself better than God. Think yourself higher than God. You work against his word if it says such and so. It doesn't mean it. And I can tell you this, you'll find any number of books out there that will say precisely that. Don't believe it. You'll find any number of teachers out there who say, you've heard from somebody this. Oh, it's not true. He's just frightening you. He's just old-fashioned. He's just a bit silly, that one. There is the thing you really need here. There is the way to approach and to understand the gospel and sin and these matters. Don't be fooled. Oh, don't take the place of God. We're all guilty of it. Don't argue with his assessments. Don't speak out against his will and his ways. You may not understand all his will and his ways, and you never will. But don't argue with it. Don't speak out against his providence. Don't take to yourself the power to decide. Joseph refused that. Though he was acting in a remarkably Christ-like way, though he was an example to us of what Jesus Christ would do, humility and the modesty that he displayed
was remarkable. You won't be able to save yourself unless you become like a little child. You won't be able to find forgiveness and the pardon and the preciousness of the blood of Christ unless you humble yourself and take out of your heart and ask God to take out of your heart all of the ways in which we try to be as God and the ways in which we seek to be above Scripture. Well, I can even tell you, and some of you will know this, there are teachers out there who assert of us that when you become a Christian, you become a little God. Yes, you do. You are able to exercise the same power and dominion that God himself does. And some of them, well, I won't try and imitate some of them. They're quite funny, really, when they do it. They're characters there, far more colourful than I am, I can tell you this. But they tell you this stuff. They stride up and down platforms and tell you, you're as little gods, and they get people chanting it back. I am a little god there. They have to shout back there. If you think that sounds like blasphemy, I think you're on the right wavelength. And yet this is what is taught. So the churches say, do you think these high thoughts and become these high thoughts and exercise these high thoughts? You'll get nowhere like that, my dear friend. You won't. Put those away. Make the word of God to be your guide and your rule. Think not yourself higher than it's superior to it. What you don't understand, wait on him to give you light and understanding. For if you pray and seek him, he surely will help you in it. Dear sinner, don't take that place. This is the very danger that you're in, that you're asserting your own God-like abilities to discern and understand, pushing away God's judgments and his thoughts and his provisions that he is making. You will not prosper by it. I haven't time to develop it much further, but sadly as well, and here I speak as a preacher and a pastor, preachers and pastors can do this, they can. They take, or as you were, the place of God. They become to you your conscience. They become to you the last arbiter of every last thing that there is to think about. They rob you of any opportunity to search Scripture for yourself and come from to another conclusion. I fear they're wrong in this. Apostles and prophets and others as well, who are prescriptive and dogmatic and bring the heavy shepherding, this whole instrument of power to bear upon people. Talking to somebody on the phone the other day, talking about a minister that really couldn't accept he might be wrong on an issue, couldn't accept and was dismissive. That's sad. That's taking the place of God there. That's becoming there as one who's just gone a little too high in these things. Joseph declined that. If ever there was a man who knew God, ever there was a man who knew God's working in his life, ever there was a man who had been trained in a most remarkable way to be submissive, it was he. And yet he's the first to say, am I to take the place of God? Is that really my place? I too am but a humble servant. So be biblical. My concluding thought, be biblical. Don't be in thrall to any man. These brothers here perhaps were too much enthralled to Joseph, and they hadn't quite read his heart correctly. Too much under him there perhaps, too fearful. And when they came to him, they found, oh, that's not his way. That's not his way. Be guided always by Scripture. Go where the evidence takes you. And that evidence must always be based in Scripture and the world that we are in, properly understood and assessed. Be humble. Oh, not belligerent people. Too much in the church is belligerent. Too much is done there with a partisan spirit or something, firing away. Be humble, not belligerent. Here is Joseph, a very model of a humble believer. He has all that he has, all of the experience, the wisdom, the authority, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And yet for all that, still that humility that there is there. So let us cultivate that, not for us to take the place of God, not for us to seek our own will and mind, but to submit to what God has already given to us in Scripture, to submit to the provision he's made in Jesus Christ, see what God has already done, see how Jesus Christ has entered on our behalf into that experience of death, that death might be conquered and that we might have eternal life. This is a fascinating passage. We've only just really skimmed the surface of it. What a remarkable man Joseph truly was. Oh, that we have the heart that he has, which is the most Christ-like heart,
ready, yes, to forgive, but on the basis of the knowns, on the basis of real facts and details, but bearing no grievance, ready to speak kindly and to tenderly to each and every one, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he does still. So may it be that we will be spiritual people, as was Joseph, that we will tender love and compassion and forgiveness to those who ask it of us, that we will be ready to forgive and move on and have things on a new footing and a new basis, as the Lord Jesus Christ does in his dealings with us, and as Joseph models there. Not for us to take the place of God, but for us to seek what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. May he bless us. May we, if we are not his people this day, flee to him quickly for salvation and forgiveness. And if we are his people, may we be Joseph-like, that is, Christ-like, in all of our dealings. Amen.